And what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at some nuggets that are hidden under the surface of what Palm Sunday is all about. So the title that I've put together for this is simply, is, if you'll get it up there for me, it's the true meaning of the triumphal entry. The true meaning of the triumphal entry. So with all that said, please turn with me, and I'll wait till they get it up there for you. Okay, please go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And hear what it says. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives, the things that I'm going to read to you, we don't truly have a total understanding of the culture, what they've done and how they did it. And for us, for those of us that haven't gone over to Israel, several of you have, you're going to have probably a little bit more understanding of the terrain and of the different deposits that are there. But when you think about the Mount of Olives is not a large mountain like Mount Rushmore or the Alps. Matter of fact, it's a small little hill where they grow olive plants, the fruit of olive trees. And the olive itself is a very, I love olives. I don't know if you love olives, but I enjoy the fruit of the olive. And the olive is good for you. But even more so, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, the olive oil, when they pressed the olives and got the oil, that was even more of a vintage need. Because the olive oil was used for a number of things. It's used for anointing. It was used, Old Testament and New. It was used for anointing. It was used for healing. It was used for heating. It was used to keep the fire going in your lamps and lanterns. It was used for cooking. It was used for a variety of venues. And they used it continuously. It was important for them at that time. Now, I want you to catch, it says that they were coming down through the Mount of Olives and Bethphage. Now, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, near the east gate. And the city of Bethphage is kind of wrapped around the Mount of Olives. You need to hold on to that little bit of a footnote. Let's continue to read here. It says, once again in verse 1, then Jesus sent his two disciples. He gave them instructions. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6 says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude, verse 8, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And verse 9 says to us, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We know the typical scenario that is presented here. Jesus is coming down, and he's coming into the eastern gate. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a small colt, the foal of a donkey. And as he's riding, the people are in a state of hysteria. They're crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! What they're doing, they're actually quoting Psalm 118. They're quoting a beautiful word here, because the word Hosanna means praise. But also the word Hosanna means save us now. So when they saw Jesus coming, they already knew a lot about him. They already knew that he was empowered with influential power from above. They saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw the blind eyes open through this man. And so when they saw him coming, whether it be on a donkey or whatever, they were more intrigued with the man. And they were saying, Hosanna, praise him. Hosanna, save us now. They were looking to him that he was going to be their Savior. But not necessarily Savior the means of how we see Christ as our spiritual Savior, saving our soul from all damnation and having eternal salvation. They saw him as the one that was going to save them from the oppression of the Roman government, because the Roman government was a thorn in their side. The Roman government was the bird eye watching over them and constantly causing havoc over them. And so when they saw Jesus coming, knowing the power that he had, they were so intrigued, they were saying, coronate him. Here comes our king. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were thrilled. And the Bible goes on and says in verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The word move there is a Greek word, seismos, where we get the word earthquake. It means a great shaking. So can you imagine the entire city, when Christ came in riding on the back of a lowly donkey, the entire city was in pantomime. They were just absolutely going crazy. They were losing their minds, and it was something to behold. They were dancing. They were twirling. They were taking off their outer wardrobes and throwing it on the ground before the donkey, before he got there. They were taking branches of palm branches and laying it down. They were dancing around him. They were twirling and singing and shouting. They were having a jubilee. And as it was going on, the people started to ask, who is this? Who is this that we're all getting excited about? Verse 11 says, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So again, look at the scenario. Again, because we read it, but I want you to really try to focus on it because it's way beyond our time in regards to culture, to our culture today. Hard to understand. He's coming in riding on the back of a lowly donkey, and these people go into a frenzied cheer. They give him a tremendous, respectful reception, one that is unimaginable, one that I believe a politician today would only wish that they would have. That a politician today would only wish that they could have that kind of dynamic attention. And that's what they were given to Jesus Christ. And with the waving of the palms, that is a symbol of welcoming some royalty. And they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Politicians today would only wish that they could have such a respectable, one-sided approval vote. Any politician wishes they could have CNN, MSNBC, and Fox News, and all of the news reporters, paper reporters, focused in with positive things to say about them, as the way with Christ was receiving such a reception. But I want you to know, Jesus was not a politician. As a matter of fact, up until this time, he wanted nothing to do with any kind of rally. He didn't want to get involved with a crusade. He didn't want to get involved with any kind of public reception. He was always playing it on the down low. He didn't want anyone to know who he was. The only ones that he actually told who he was his disciples. He said to them that I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. He also said that I am the Christ. But as far as everyone else, they had no idea as to who he truly was because he did not want to expose the truth. That's why when he would heal somebody, he would say to them, be healed and go your way, but tell no one, because he did not want public exposure. But it didn't stop people, because you'll find in John chapter 6, over there where he fed the 5,000 men, not counting women or children, which is probably somewhere in the vicinity of about 30 to 40,000 people, he fed them with two loaves of bread and two fish. The people, after they had eaten to their bellies filled, and they had found that they were satisfied, and seeing that there were 12 remnants of baskets left over, when they witnessed that they were a part of a miracle, they turned around and right then and there they said, coronate him. We want you to be our king. But you will find in John chapter 6, starting with verse 15, it says there that he fled from them. He wanted them not to even think about coronating him as a king. Over in John chapter 7, his brothers tried to mock him. His brothers turned around and said, why don't you go to Judea and show your disciples the miracles that you are able to perform. If anybody wants to be somebody of power, of clout, then they need to go and they need to show themselves off. Jesus said, that may work for you, but that doesn't work for me. So in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, the time for me has not yet come. But now, on this day, on the celebration of this ceremony, this festivity that they were celebrating as Jewish people, the celebration of Passover, Jesus made it a point. This was the day that I'm going to expose who I am. As a matter of fact, he did it on such a powerful time because he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a lowly donkey. But the great historian Josephus tells us that any time there were three major festivities that the Jewish people then and even today still are told by God annually you are to celebrate and commemorate. They are Passover, they are Pentecost, and they are Tabernacle. And so every time that there are those feasts are going on, the Jewish people are to celebrate it. It was no different in Jesus' day. But we come to find, Josephus said, whenever there was a celebration of these festivities, there would be over 2 million more people come in from all the outskirt land back into Jerusalem, because God said that when there's these feasts of these convocations, they're called, these festivities, you have to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate them together. So can you imagine there was over 2 million people in Jerusalem? They were elbow to elbow, eyeball to eyeball. There was no room. There was no room for anybody else. I mean, it was not only the citizens of Jerusalem, but 2 million other Jews that came in. Let me give you a little bit of an understanding. They were there because it was Passover season. But I want you to understand the original Passover. What were they celebrating? For those of you that may not know the Bible that well, I'll just give you a real quick overview. 2,000 years before Christ ever rode into the city was a time where the Jewish people were held in prison, in bondage, in Egypt for 430 years. And the last few years of their being there, they were getting brutalized like never before. Not only because they were used as slaves to make bricks. And now you come to the place where the Egyptian slave masters saw that they're having it too easy. So they weren't going to help them and provide the straw and the mud for them. You go get it yourself, and you better keep the productivity the same amount every day. And because they couldn't keep up, they were getting beat, scourged, sliced, brutalized, punched in the face. Some of the men were dying, and they were crying out to God. They were saying, "Help us! Lord, we need a deliverer." And God said, "I have heard the cries of my people. I will set my people free." So he sent Moses. And when he sent Moses, he also sent a series of plagues. But that last plague was the most devastating. It was the most devastating because on that plague, God said to Moses, "Go tell the children of Israel, this is going to be your last day in prison. I want you to go get a one-year-old lamb without spot, without blemish, each and every one of the families. And you are to take that lamb and hold that lamb at your side as long as it is daytime." Now remember that, as long as it is daytime. "And when the evening hour comes, you are to take the lamb, you are to slaughter that pure and perfect lamb, and you are to take the blood, and you are to take the blood and post it on the top of your doorpost, on both sides of your doorpost, and on the threshing floor near the basin of your doorpost." What God was saying, he was saying, "I want the people to make the sign of a cross on your door, on the very opening of your door, of the pure and perfect slaughtered lamb, and then close the door and keep yourself contained within." Because in the midnight hour, what God did on the last plague, that it was most devastating, the angel of death came over. And anyone in all of Egypt that did not have the blood stain upon their doorpost, the firstborn of every home was going to die. Not only children, but cattle, the sheep, the camels, they all, the firstborn of all, died. And therefore, when the angel of death came, he passed over their homes. That's where you get the word Passover, as you know. And the next day, when the people woke up, all you heard was moaning and crying and sobbing. It was horrendous all through Egypt. And the Egyptian people realized that the God of Moses and the God of the children of Israel is the one and only true God who had done this devastating thing. And therefore, the Israelites became a stench in their nostrils. They wanted them out. And they gave them gold and silver because God even allowed them to give up the goods. And the people of Israel took the gold and the silver. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land, as you know, and they went on their journey in the wilderness onto the Promised Land. That is what the Passover is truly all about, okay? there are three major festivals, as I told you. In the springtime, as we are here, coming into it, you have the Feast of Passover. 50 days later, you have the Feast of Pentecost. And then in the fall, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have it. Here we are. We're in the springtime. In our story here, it's the Feast of Passover. And Jesus Christ comes into the city of Rome, of Jerusalem, excuse me. And as he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, there is over 2 million people in this very small city. And again, as I repeat, they were elbow to elbow. It would remind you, to give you a better understanding, of Newcastle. Take all the citizens of Newcastle and add another 2 million people that gathered together at one time. They would be absolutely buried. They would be buried. And here comes Christ into the city, riding on the back of a lowly donkey, and everybody is absolutely turned upside down. The people are ecstatic. The people are going crazy. And Jesus is there, and they're celebrating him. They're waving palms at him. They're saying, "Hosanna, praise him, and save us now, Lord. You are our king." But the question is, why did Jesus break the mold of his personality, whereas all the times in his ministry, throughout his life, he always never wanted anyone to know who he was? But now, on this day, he was about to do something phenomenal. He was about to address and show a great event. And what a great event it was, because it was his day. Why did he do it? He did it because he had the force. He had the force, the hands of his enemies. Look what it says here in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 3. It said, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So you see, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they hated Christ because he stood against everything that they stood for. They stood for their pomp. They stood for their clout. They stood for their religious positions. Jesus stood for a relationship with the Father. And so therefore, they said to themselves, "We are going to take him and we are going to kill him." But when they saw all these 2 millions of people in the area of Jerusalem and saw that they were dancing and singing and shouting and had such high approval, they said, "We can't do this now. We can't do this now." But yet, with Jesus, because they were saying, "We're going to wait till after the Passover." Jesus was saying, "No, I came to die on the Passover. I came to die on the Passover. That's why I came. Because as it says in the Bible, he is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist says. Matter of fact, Paul the Apostle said he is the Paschal lamb. He came to die once and for all mankind, and he is going to take the substitution of the legalism of a lamb that would absolutely die each and every year on Passover evening. He was going to be the final once and for all Passover lamb. And so here, these men had their backs against the wall. They saw all these people hysterically in a stir. They wanted to crown him. They wanted to crown him as their king. And these men knew, the religious and the political leaders, they knew, "We have to do something here. We can't wait till after the Passover. We either have to coronate him as king or we have to crucify him as a criminal for his insurrection against the law and going against the law of the land." And Jesus knew that he had them. He pressed them with their backs to the wall. They could not wait till after the Passover. They were going to have to crucify him on the very evening of the Passover. Jesus had it all planned. Amen? He orchestrated this whole thing. So not only did he do it for the fact that he wanted to force the hands of his enemies, he also did this because he was about to fulfill a grand old prophecy that was given by a prophet who had prophesied the exact reality of how Jesus would come into the city 500 years earlier. And that prophet is Zechariah. Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, here's what Zechariah tells us. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now keep in mind, this is 500 years before Christ came. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you come to find 500 years before Christ ever came to the earth, God inspired Zechariah to give a prophecy of exactly how Jesus was going to ride into that city, riding on the back of a donkey. You are going to find, if you know the Bible whatsoever, there are over 300 prophecies regarding the life of Christ that came anywhere from 500 years to 1,000 years before Christ ever arrived, telling us everything that there is to be said about the Son of God before he ever showed up. You come to find the very same prophet, Zechariah. Not only did he prophesy that Jesus would be coming riding on the back of a donkey, he also tells us that Jesus, at one point, he's going to be betrayed. This is 500 years before he comes. He's going to be betrayed by 30 shekels of silver. And it all came to pass. Isaiah is another one. Isaiah prophesied how he was going to be when he was born. Born in a stable, in a manger. And he would be wrapped in linen cloths and showing the entirety of how his birth would take place. Isaiah also notified us that when he came, he would not be very handsome. He would not be very cumbersome, it says in the Bible. Isaiah also let us know that by the stripes that he would one day bear before he ever goes to the cross, it would be for you and I to receive our healing. By his stripes, he says, you are healed. Isaiah also, and here's the big one, Isaiah is speaking 785 years before Christ comes. And he says these words, he will be put to death through crucifixion. When he said that word, crucifixion, he had no idea what he was saying. It was God the Father speaking through his vocal cords, because crucifixion did not exist in Isaiah's day. Crucifixion was not invented until the Roman government came full force. And what they invented crucifixion for, because they were so maniacal and they were so overwhelming as wanting to put a lot of pain and torture on people, they invented the cross so as to nail people to the cross. That's when crucifixion was invented. But here, 785 years earlier, you come to find that Isaiah notifies us he would be put to death through crucifixion. Well, what about Daniel? Daniel, almost 1,000 years before, Daniel turns around and tells us the day he's going to be born. A prophecy of the day that Christ would be born in a manger. And what about King David? Hundreds of centuries earlier, you come to find that King David turns around and tells us in Psalm 22 what his reality is going to be when he goes to the cross, that they're going to pin his hands and his feet to the cross, and they're going to slaughter him. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be absolutely broken, and he's going to have a sword placed in his side, and blood and water is going to diminish out, and they're going to absolutely gamble for the lots of his clothing. David knew all of that. What I'm trying to show you here, there are over 300 prophecies. I only gave you a few. We'd be here for 2 hours if I tried to give them all to you. But there's over 300 prophecies about the coming of Christ. One third of the Bible is a prophetic word of the life of Christ. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have to go back and look at the prophecies that had been given about him before he ever came. And I want you to know this. Every one of those prophecies all were fulfilled in his lifetime here on this earth. Amen? So we go back to the story, and we find that Zechariah says, as we repeat here, chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so on this day, at this time, where there's some extra 2 million people in Jerusalem, here he comes. Now picture him. He's riding on the back of an itty-bitty donkey, about that big. His feet are probably hanging and dragging on the ground. He's 2,700 feet up. He's over there at Bethphage. He's coming down. He's coming around. He's coming on the Mount of Olives. He's coming down to the Kidron Valley, But before he gets there, he's still about 200 feet in the air above sea level. He looks and he sees the glistening of the temple. He sees Mount Zion. He sees the people below him, that they're gathered and they're into a frenzy of celebration over the Passover. And he keeps on coming down the Kidron Valley, keeps on coming, goes through the eastern gate, goes into the city from the eastern side, goes down the main street, and the people see him, and the people start cheering, and the people start dancing, and the people start celebrating, and the people are going absolutely bonkers because of him. Jesus used this opportunity as the triumphal entry so as to bring forth the final session of what he's about to do. Of what he's about to do. He not only did this for there to be the privilege of pressing the hands, forcing the hands of his enemies, not only for the privilege of fulfilling all of the prophecies that were given about him, but also, why did he do this? To depict his humility. You say, depict his humility? Riding on a donkey in front of this hysterical crowd? Why did he do this? To depict his humility. Let me explain why and how this happened. We go back to Jerusalem. We go back to the time where there's over 2 million Jews established in Jerusalem because it's the convocation of Passover. And because of that, they're under the watchful eye of the Roman government. And the Roman government, they know a lot about the Jewish people because they've had to deal with them for a long, long time. And they know the Jewish people, they can be cantankerous, they can be incorrigible, they're troublemakers. And the reason why? Because the Jewish people hated the Romans. Because the Romans kept a thumb of pressure on them all the time. They gave them heinous laws and rules and regulations that they had to live by, and they had no way of getting out from under them. That's why they were so excited about Christ, because here comes the one that's going to set us free. Set us free, Lord! Hosanna! But they hated the Romans, and that's why they were so cantankerous with the Romans. Anytime, like a little kid, anytime they thought they can get away with something, they tried to get away with it. And the Roman government had to deal with all the uproar and all the riots that they caused and what have you. And the Roman government knew this. And the Roman government was also aware from their experience of having to learn the hard way that when the Jewish people celebrated, whether it be Pentecost, Passover, or Tabernacle, when there was another extra 2 million people in the city, they had to do something. They had to up the ante of their police force. Josephus says during these particular festivals that Rome would put 10,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers, on horseback. So think about that. 2 million people in the city, elbow to elbow, they're dancing all over the place, out of control on the main street. You go 2 million people back, you can't really see anything going on. You got 10,000 horsemen, Roman guards on horseback. They're riding around. They hear the people. They see the hysteria. They're saying, what's going on here? They hear the people saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Coronate him. Here comes our king. Here comes our king. Save us, Lord. And here's the horsemen. And they're up high. And they're looking and they see the crowd. And they're wondering, what's all the chaos? Who are they applauding? Who are they uplifting? And they're trying to get through the crowd with the horse. But they can't see anybody. You know why? Because Jesus is right here. These people were up here dancing and singing. But Jesus is right here because he's so low on a donkey. Until they finally get up close enough and they see what all the commotion's about. They see Jesus. And they look and they say, ha, 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 look at this. Hee-haw, hee-haw. They were laughing hysterically. This is their king? This is the one that they're going crazy over? And that's what that was all about. Let me tell you something. The Roman soldiers and the Roman government, they knew about the triumphal entry because they too had a triumphal entry. Whenever there was a Roman general who actually went out in the battle and killed 5,000 enemy soldiers or more with his troops, they would take that Roman soldier and they would have a special day for him. They would put him on the back of a white stallion. And on a specific day, after notifying all the citizens of Rome that there was going to be a parade, they would parade this Roman general down the street of Rome. And everybody would be there and they would be applauding. They called that the triumphal entry. They would applaud this Roman general. They made a heyday of it. They celebrated him. They applauded him. They were overwhelmed with excitement because he was saving them by having killed all the enemies that he killed. Well, Jesus did the same thing. Only thing is, he didn't come on a white stallion. He came on a little itty-bitty donkey. He comes on this little itty-bitty donkey, goes down the same path, goes down the same road, on the same street, and he gets the same kind of reception. People are applauding him. People are cheering him. People are looking to him and saying, "This is our man. This is the one that we want." But it showed his humility, because you come to find that Matthew quoted what Zechariah said. And in verse 5 of Matthew 21, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly," which means humble, "and sitting on a donkey." You know, throughout Jesus' life, he explained many different ways and many times to many people he gave his identity. But only once did he ever share the truth of his personality. And you find that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He came riding on a donkey to show the illustration of how humble he was. His very birth, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, demonstrated his humbleness and his meekness. Could you say amen to that? But here's the question. Why two donkeys? Why did he ask them to go get two donkeys? He only rode one. But why two? This is my perspective. I believe that Jesus knew that if he took the baby donkey from the mother, the baby donkey might be in some kind of distress. The mother donkey would be in distress as well, and Jesus doesn't work that way. So he was going to have both mom and child with him. But I also believe, and again, this is only my own thoughts, he might have been thinking about his own mother, that only but a few short days down the road, she is going to have her son taken away from her, and the distress and the heartbreak and the brokenness that she's going to have to suffer. So Jesus made sure that both donkeys were brought because of the compassion, love, and the mercifulness of his heart. Amen. So Jesus did this, and it depicts his humility, but also he depicts his authority. You say, "Now, how does that depict his authority?" Well, let me show you. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 1 again. It says here, he said to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." A donkey in Jesus' day was a valuable item to hold on to, just as valuable and just as important as cars are to you and I, because the donkey was necessary to transport a family and to transport goods to the family. So to have a donkey, you kept a watchful eye on that donkey because it cost you a lot of money to own a donkey. Jesus turns around and says to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite of you and get two donkeys." He didn't say, "Go tell somebody you have need of them, go buy them, go rent them." He said, "Go take them. Go take them. And if anybody gives you any lip, if anybody says anything to you, you tell them the Lord has need of them, and he will give them back to you immediately." That showed his authority. He had authority over the ownership of all things. But of course he was going to give them back. But here's even a greater declaration and a symbol of his authority. He did this purposely. Why did he not ride the older donkey? Why did he ride the younger donkey? Because did you ever ride a young horse, a baby horse? I don't know what you call them. What do you call them? Colt? I'm not a horse person. I don't like horses. But you turn around, I had a terrible experience with a horse. But you turn around, if you try to ride a horse that's unbroken, you're in for the ride of your life. And I'm going to tell you out of experience, if you ride a donkey that is a young donkey, unbroken, you also are in for the ride of your life. Amen? I rode a donkey. Anybody ever ride a donkey? I rode a donkey that was unbroken. It was another game somebody played on me. I wanted to give my father-in-law a donkey for his birthday. His shop was where you two live. I rode that donkey in the rain from the old Pittsburgh road thinking I could just ride that donkey like anything. Because the guy said, well, it's well broken, but it wasn't. I rode that donkey and I was trying to get it off the main highway, the main road, and it was taking me everywhere I didn't want it to go. It was taking me near a hillside and I thought we were going to go over. It was taking me through mud piles and I thought if I fall off, I'm dead because the mud was about that thick. It was taking me, and finally, when I got into a clearance, after about a half an hour of fighting this thing, I jumped off, I got the reins, I walked in front of it, and I punched it in the face, and I said, when I say stop, I mean stop. But that only made it worse. That only made it worse. And I walked it in the mud the rest of the way, brought it to my father-in-law. He thought I actually bought this thing for him. First he laughed, but then he got a real serious concern on his face. Because I had brought over it "Happy Birthday, Harold," and it was draped over the back of this thing. But I'll tell you what, it was an experience. But I want you to see this. Jesus rides a small donkey. This donkey's not broken, but this donkey didn't give him any of that kind of ruckus. This donkey, he was able to ride it from 2,700 feet out, coming around the area of Bethphage, down the Mount of Olives, going down the Kidron Valley, rode it into the city. Not one time did that donkey give him any kind of hedging, any kind of hesitation. Why? Because the Bible says in Psalm chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, it says this, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Jesus has dominion over all creation. And it goes and says, "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, even the beasts of the earth are under his dominion," if you will. Amen? So therefore, we come to find that Jesus has shown his authority by riding an untethered or unbroken small little donkey. And that donkey never gave him any trouble in riding it. So we come to find that Jesus rode that small donkey not only to depict his humility, not only to depict his authority, but finally to depict something that he wants you and I to hold on to in our lifestyle, in our lives today. And that is this. You can't have authority without it prefacing humility. Humility, you have to have humility in your life to preface authority that you wish to have. If you try to train your children and you show no humbleness to them, you show no love and no compassion to them, they are going to tear away from you. They're not going to listen to you. You're going to, what's the word that they use? Exasperate. You're going to exasperate your children. You're going to cause them that they can't wait to get away from you. But if you're going to train a child in the ways of the Lord, you got to do it with a loving manner, a loving kindness. Let them know that you are there for them. Let them know that you love them dearly, but also you have to let them know that you're still in authority. Maybe some of you have a job out there in the workplace and you have a job or you want a job, a position of authority. You can't have authority unless you show humility. You have to be humble and let the people know that you are approachable. Let the people know that you are sensitive to their needs, because if you don't show some kind of sensitivity, then you are going to find that they're not going to put out the productivity for you, and in due time, you're going to get in trouble by the big bosses above you. But if you try to show authority without prefacing it with humility, then you're going to make nothing but a mess out of things, whether it be out there in the workplace or even here in the church. If you have a position in church and you have been given authority to do certain things, you dare not do it with a haughty attitude. You dare not do it and think that you're all that. You let people know that we're all on the same level at the cross. And you have to be sincere and sensitive one to another. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. He said, If anyone wants to be great in God's kingdom, then he must first be the servant of all. That shows humility. And finally, I want to close with this thought. Jesus came riding on the back of a lowly donkey, came down through the eastern gate, rode right through on the main street of Jerusalem. It's a wonderful story, but that's only half the story. That's only half the story. Because you're going to find that Zechariah, the same prophet that prophesied he's coming to you lowly on the back of a lowly donkey, also prophesied he's coming again. He said so in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Zechariah says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." He's going to take the same route, the same journey, the same trip, but it's going to look a whole lot different than when he came the first time. When he came the first time, he was a suffering servant. When he comes again, he is going to be a conquering king. When he came the first time, he was a slaughtered lamb. When he comes the second time, he is going to come as a lion that is going to rule and reign over all the nations. Can you say amen? So here we come. He's coming again. And John, the beloved, on the Isle of Patmos, received a tremendous revelation of how Jesus was going to look when he comes back again. And let me show you a real quick description. In verse 11, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened." This is Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." This is Jesus riding on the back of a white stallion. This is Jesus Christ riding on the back of a white stallion. Remember what I told you about the general, that they would put him on the back of a white stallion whenever he killed some 5,000 enemy troops? Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says that when Jesus Christ died and gave his Holy Spirit, look what it says here. It said, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In other words, I want you to hear me, please. When Jesus Christ comes, as he did before he came, he saved. He didn't kill. He saved 5,000 times 5,000 times 5,000 times 5 million times 5 million throughout the world. There are literally tens and tens and tens of millions of people that are saved because of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. And the beauty of it is this. I told you back in the day of Passover, when their people were in Egypt, they were told, take a one-year-old lamb without spot and blemish and hold that lamb at your side as long as it is day. They held Jesus at their side as long as it was the daylight of his ministry. But when the twilight hour came, he went to the cross just as he knew that he must. And he died for you and for me, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And today, we have Jesus not only at our side, we have him in us. And whatever you ask of God, it will be given unto you because of the Spirit of Christ that is inside of you. There is nothing that he wants you to be lack of, if you will. Amen? Every good gift comes from above, from the Father who does not waver. He will not waver on you. He will not say, "I made a mistake." He is true to his word. He's not a man that he should lie. And he goes on and he says this. Verse 12, his eyes, John is seeing him, how he's coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire. For some of you, it will be a warning, a warming for you. For others, it might be a warning to you. And the reason I say that, I want to stop for a moment. There's a lot of people in churches today. A whole lot more will be in churches on next Sunday, Easter, big day. Got to go to church. Can't miss Easter. It's like right there with Christmas, remember? But the truth of the matter is, a lot of people that are in churches all over the world today are going to go to hell when they die. That's an absolute sorrowed truth. Because they have been shackled by a spirit of religion. And they believe that all they ever have to do is just go to church. And that's the beginning and the end of it all. You just have to go to church. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man's going to get to the Father but through me." How do you get to the Father? You accept him as your Lord and Savior. not only are there going to be people in the church that are going to die and go to hell, and many have already done so because the enemy is a trickster. He's smarter than you'll ever give him credit for. He's smarter. He's brilliant. He is absolutely brilliant. He was the head of the cherubims and the seraphims. The Bible said he was the head cherub. So he's brilliant. He's smarter than all of us and all mankind put together. He knows this trickster behavior. He's got schemes. But God, if you are listening to his word, he can get you out of these schemes. But the truth of the matter is, Satan knows how to shackle people and how to let them believe that they have it all together just because they go to church, they go to confession, a confessional, they confess their sins to a person, and then they go and receive communion. That's good. That makes me good to go. No. There have even been leaders, pastors, preachers that are going to go to hell. You say, oh, they can't be. There are pastors that are finally admitting after 30 years of being behind the pulpit, they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They don't believe in what they're preaching. It's been on TV. There's going to be people going to hell. And to them, it's going to be either a warning to them or a warning to them. Because Jesus said, the road to eternal damnation is wide. Many, many are going to find it. But the road to eternal life is small, and few will find it. And when the day that he comes back, you know what he's going to do? He's going to call all. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. For some, it's going to be too late. And when he comes back, he's going to take the people that have resisted him, put them to the left. They're called goats. The ones that have walked with him, he's going to put them to the right. They're called his sheep. The goats he is going to slice to pieces, and he's going to send them into the pits of hell. Don't be that person. Don't think that you coming here or any person going to any church, wherever they're listening by means of the camera out there, don't think that that is the beginning and the end of your salvation. It doesn't begin and end there. It begins and ends with you in your heart, that you draw near to the Lord and ask and confess him that he is your Lord and Savior. You know, we use that terminology. He is my Lord and my Savior. You want to know if a person's saved? See if Jesus is truly their Lord. The word Lord means he's the master over you. Is he your master? Is he the true one that leads and guides and concerts your life? Or are you just saying, well, he's my Savior? He can't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. He's got to be the one that masters over you. Therefore, you are saved by your master. And a lot of people don't understand that. They just do their own thing. That's why you don't see people come to church all the time. That's why you see people who have all these other events that are more glorious and grand than that of coming and serving the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourself. Why? So because it's for the edification of the body that we uplift and encourage and pray one for another. Amen? So don't be entangled by religious philosophy, because that's not going to do anything but blind you, hogtie you, and send you right down the hell. You're wasting your time coming to church if you don't know Christ and allow for him to be the true factor of your salvation. And he goes on and he says this, and on his head were many crowns. When Jesus came the first time, he had a crown of thorns. If you look at our cross out there, it has thorns on the top of it. You dare not want to touch that. That's an authentic crown of the authentic thorns that were placed on his head. Those thorns are about that long. And if you even touch them, you pricked your finger. I guarantee you. They will go right through you. They are sharp. And that's what they put on his head. They put it and they pressed it down through his scalp and into his skull. And he was bleeding profusely. The pain had to be agonizing. And the blood had to continue to pour into his eyes. And he was bleeding. And as he was there in the inner chamber, as the guards are mocking him and laughing, said, oh, King, and they bow to him as he has the thorns upon his head. And as they are mocking him, they're punching him in the face. They're pulling out his beard. They blackened his eyes. They took the hair off his head by chumps as they pulled and pulled. They beat him over the head because they wanted, and matter of fact, they hit him on top of the crown to engage it even deeper into his skull. That's how it was when he was here the first time. But when he comes back on that white stallion, he's coming back with a crown of, what it says here, a crown of many crowns. The word for many crowns is a Greek word, diadem, which actually means a crown. It is a badge of honor and a badge of authority. He is going to have a crown that is going to demonstrate his power, his influence, and his authority, and his power, and his kingdom that is far beyond this kingdom on earth. Amen? That's the crown he's coming back with. And he, verse 12, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. When he died on the cross, they put a little tag above the cross. It was written in Latin, King of the Jews. The Romans saw it, read it, understood it. The Greeks and the Hebrews read it and understood it because they lived under the oppression of Rome. Everybody knew what that sign said. But when he comes back, no one's going to know his name but him. You say, well, how could that be? Well, the Bible does say that when he comes back, right now we see him through a fog glass, but when he comes back, we will see him truly as to how he is, all that he is about. But you're still not going to know his name. You're not going to know his name. You know why? Because he's bigger than you can imagine. He's more powerful than a locomotive. He can leap strong buildings with a single bound. He is greater and more powerful than our minds can even fathom. And so when you get into eternity, you are never going to know the fullness of Christ because he is so large, so dynamic, so unbelievable. I can't even put adjectives to it. You're never going to know all that there is to be said about him. That's why it says that no man shall ever know his name except he himself. Verse 13 says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The first time he came, he had blood all over him. It was his blood. The second time he comes, he's going to have blood all over him again. Not going to be his blood. He is going to come, and he is going to smite the nations that have come, and they had defected away from him. People that turned around and they resisted him, he is going to come as our conquering king, our unstoppable Lord, and he is going to slice them to pieces. That's going to be the battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a horrendous, bloody sight, but it's not going to be his blood. It's going to be their blood. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. When he came on the earth the first time and he was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, you come to find that Peter took out his sword to protect Jesus, and he cut off the ear of a guard. And then Jesus had to heal that ear back, and he said to Peter, the sword is not to be used at this time during this process. But I want you to know that when Jesus Christ comes back, the sword is going to be used. He is going to use his sword to wipe out all those who have offended his cause and his kingdom and his name. The sword is actually, it represents his authority, if you will. Amen. And lastly, it says here, verse 15, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we come to find that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's coming back the same path, the same route, the same way, but in a whole different manner. In a whole different manner. And I left out verse 14 purposely for you here. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know who that's talking about? You and me. There's a white horse waiting for you in heaven. If we die before Christ comes, you are going to be in a place waiting. Not even the Son himself knows the day that the Father says, get up on your horse and get going. But the day is going to come when Jesus Christ has given them the orders from the Father. He is to get saddled up on that white stallion. You and I are going to be saddled up on our white stallions, and we are going to follow him to the valley of Armageddon. We are going to see as he smites the nations, as he becomes the conquering king, the overcoming victor over all those who have deflected away from him. And I want you to know that if you are following the man on the small donkey today, you will be one that is going to follow the master when he comes back. Can you say amen? Can you stand and just give him praise? Can we just give him praise and thank him? Give him praise and thank you. Praise him. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It'll be a day where I will not be afraid of a horse. It'll be a day where the horse will be well trained. And all I got to do is follow his lead. We are coming back in victory. In victory. Church, I got to tell you, it's so laid on my heart. There are people that are even part of this church that aren't here today, that they're play acting with God. And there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do about it. The whole reality of why God gives you a call in your heart is to go out and preach the word to save the lost. But when they don't want to hear it and they get tired of hearing it and they don't want to, they feel that, oh, this is drab, this is blasé. And after a while, they go down the wrong road. And before you know it, they're right back and even worse into the things that they came out of and God took them out of. They're no longer cleansed and beautifully washed over. Jesus had said that when you are cleaned by Him, the Spirit is ejected out, the Spirit that was leading you. But if you fall away from Christ and that Spirit is going around and finding that the house is empty, and that Spirit will come right back. And when that Spirit comes back, He's not going to come back immediately. He's going to go find seven others that are 10 times worse than Himself. And Jesus said the final end of that person's life will be far worse than at the beginning. And I want you to know that I've seen that happen in my lifetime, my Christian walk. And I don't want to see it happen with people that are here. People are mocking God. God said, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked. And it's just because it's Passover. Let's get that off the table for the moment. Tomorrow, next week's Easter, let's get that off the table for the moment. The truth of the matter is, you have to be honorable and upstanding with Christ. So we need to go and reach out to them. We need to reach out to those who are fallen away. And we need to go and love them. We need to encourage them. And even for people that are in your neighborhood, people that are in your extended family, you need to reach out. You know why Christ, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint, you know why Christ is saying that we are to get out of debt? Because He's about to wrap things up. And He doesn't want you to be in any kind of debt because it's about to be a wrap-up. He woke me up about a week ago. He woke me up and told me about 3 o'clock in the morning, He says, when you pray over people that they shall be healed and they don't receive healing, they've received healing because my word is true. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And He's telling me this in the middle of the night. And I'm just with my eyes open listening. He said, they shall recover. He didn't say they might recover. Maybe they'll recover. I hope they recover. They shall recover. He said, but the reality of why they don't recover is because they don't have the faith to activate my power of my promise. When you lay hands on somebody for sickness and you pray over them because they want to be prayed for, if they don't have the faith to receive it, it doesn't activate the power of God. That's why the Word of God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So He started to show that to me as to say, you need to preach that one day so that they understand that I am not trying to show respection of people, that I'm not trying to be prejudiced one person over another. I want them to know that I have already sent my healing to them. But they're not receiving it because they don't have the faith, because they're listening to a doctor. They're listening to the tumor. They're listening to the problem. They're listening to the pain. They're listening to the world. They're listening to all the things that this world has to say and scream in their face and in their ears. But my voice is gentle. I'm telling you all this because we're coming to the end. We're coming to the end, church. And we need to be real with God. We need to be real with God. So I just thank God for the day. I thank God for this Palm Sunday, for the celebration of Passover. And I'm going to open it up and I'm going to say, if you have a need, if you have a need and you want to make a declaration this morning that you want to go and be genuine with God, you come forward. You come forward. I'm going to pray with you. And I want to see that God saddles you with an earnestness that you are going to absolutely no longer be a pretender in the kingdom of God. I'm going to open up the altar very quickly here.